Well, we're beginning this morning with what would make for a really good trivia question, wouldn't it? Which pop song did Solomon write the words to, and who sang it? Well, as you saw from the slide, it is the Byrds. They were kind of a folk rock band that included David Crosby, who would go on with Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And Turn, Turn, Turn was put to music by Pete Seeger back in the 50s. And Pete took the lyrics almost entirely from Ecclesiastes 3. And he kind of put to it this Beatlestic sound that reached number one on the charts within 2 months. However, though the music is enjoyable and it's got that kind of beat to it, Pete's perspective of the text is for the Byrds. I mean, he missed the point entirely. Turn, turn, turn indicates a meaningless repetition of time. Now, you got to keep in mind, when they made that song popular back in the 60s, we were in the midst of the Vietnam War. He says, for everything there is a season. So let's get past this time of war and move on to a time for peace. Because after all, life is just this meaningless cycle. Turn, turn, turn. The problem is, in chapter 3, Solomon is no longer addressing the meaninglessness of life under the sun. He is now addressing every matter under heaven. From heaven's perspective, there's a timeliness and a purpose for everything that goes on. So far, life under the sun has been depressing, has it not? I mean, the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through the first two chapters, Solomon's point that when you take knowledge, you take pleasure, you take things, materialism, hedonism, and you make that the focus of your life, you will never be able to understand your purpose for being here. You'll never understand why things happen as they do. Unless you go to the Lord who gives to us his word, reveals himself, not just through his creation, which is general revelation, not just through the conscience that he places within all of us to know right and wrong and to know that there is a God, but he must give us a special word, which we have in his scriptures, as to who he is, why we are here, what is our purpose in life. And the answer to the depression that we experienced in chapters 1 and 2 is found in chapter 3. And in some ways, the Byrds missed that point. There is a purpose for every season. There is a purpose for every matter under heaven. When Joseph's brothers sell him in slavery, the Lord does not cause them to do that. He can't. He can't. He's holy, so he cannot cause any man to do evil. But neither is he surprised by their wickedness. As a matter of fact, he is using the decisions they made as his vehicle for taking Israel to Egypt, where he's going to grow them into a nation to accomplish his purposes. Now, did Israel understand that when it happened? I don't think so. Did anyone in Egypt understand that when it was happening? Not at all. But the timing of it, from heaven's perspective, had been predestined from the foundations of the earth. When Pharaoh says, let my people go, the Bible says the Lord hardened his heart, which simply means that he did not soften it, and he had no divine obligation to do that. But each time that he says, through Moses, let my people go, Pharaoh becomes more obstinate, and he becomes more hardened in his determination that he's going to thwart the Lord's purposes. Problem is, he just couldn't do it. Because the Lord was using the hardness of his heart to demonstrate how the redemption of man will take place through the shedding of blood, the blood of one without blemish. He was giving us a picture that a Passover lamb would deliver us from the death that we deserve. Did Pharaoh understand that? No. Anybody in Egypt understand that? No. Anybody in the surrounding nations? But the matter of shed blood from one without blemish had a significant purpose from heaven's perspective. If you look on forward into the New Testament, when the Romans nailed Christ, who is without sin, to a cross as if he were a sinner, not even the disciples understood why. But from heaven's perspective, there was a holy and eternal purpose, and the Lord was sovereign over all of it. Now, you know, those examples are real easy for us to see. They're easy for us to understand. Why? Because we are viewing them in hindsight with the benefit of the scriptures explaining to us what the Lord's purposes were, happened to be in all of that. The problem is when bad things happen to us and we don't understand why, what's the first question we ask? It's why. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? What is this all about? I mean, when Pilate killed the Galileans and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, when the tower at Siloam collapsed, killing all those around, they asked Christ, why? Why did this happen? Was it something that they did? He said, no. It's not something that they did. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. You know, if the Lord were just with all of us today, none of us would be here. None of us. We'd all be dead. The only reason that we are here, whether we are Christian or we're not, whether we love the Lord or we do not, the one thing we all have in common in our days here on earth is that they're all numbered. Our days here on earth are all numbered, and they are sustained by the grace of the one who gave us life. I wake up early every morning, and so this morning, for just a very small period of time, I watched a little bit of Fox News, and they had a fellow on there by the name of Paul Wood. And Paul lives out in California, and the reason he was on is because he went to the doctor with terrible headaches, and they found that he had a brain tumor. And he said he went through 4 MRIs and 3 CAT scans, and they were prepping him for this very sensitive and very delicate and very dangerous surgery to try to remove it. And he said he began listening to Francis Chan's teaching from God's Word, and he began listening to Charles Stanley, and he began listening to these different ones, and he began to pray, you know, Lord, if this is your will, you can remove this tumor. You can do this. You can extend my days here on earth if you so choose, and I will live them to your glory. And the doctor was very skeptical that such a thing would happen. He said, it's not the Lord's going to remove it. It's going to be me that's going to remove it. And so he goes in to have it removed, and they did a final CAT scan and found that the tumor was gone. That's the whole reason he was on the news this morning. You know, after Solomon says that life without a relationship with the Lord in chapter 2 is meaningless, he reminds us that everything down here, everything under heaven, is being worked together by a sovereign God to accomplish his divine purposes. You know, a great way for me to demonstrate this to you this morning would have been, if we could have done this, and we couldn't, to just have a gigantic tapestry strung from the beginning of time on this wall all the way to that wall, representing the end of time. And if that big tapestry was up there, and we're all sitting down here, from Earth's perspective, we look up and we see all of these dark black threads, brown threads, gray threads that represent the bad things that happen in life, interwoven with all of the other lighter threads. And we look up, they make no sense to us. They make no sense. Why, Lord, do you allow all of these bad things to happen? But then, if we could somehow lower that tapestry down, and all of us then could look at the top part of the tapestry, we would say, wow, from heaven's perspective, look at how all of those threads, even the black ones, the brown ones, the gray ones, the dark ones, the terrible ones, look at how they all are woven together to make something absolutely beautiful. Just beautiful. Now that's what Solomon means. For everything there is a season. There is a time for every matter under heaven. And then through the use of beautiful Hebrew poetry, he gives us a series of 14 parallel opposites. Each pair forms what's called a merism. A merism is a figure of speech in which two polar opposites make a whole. I'll give you an example. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning the Lord created what? It's a merism. The heavens and the earth. That's a merism, for he created the entire universe. And that's what we see in verses 2 through 8. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. 14 pairs. Now, 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible. So he doubles down on this. He doubled down on this fact that every matter of life is under the watchful eye of a sovereign God who is accomplishing his holy and eternal purposes. And look where Solomon begins. There is a time to be born. There is. David said, "You formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you, before you were born, I consecrated you." Paul reminded the churches of Galatia, "He who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace." We all had an appointed time to be born. It was no accident that I was born in 1952. No accident at all. And it was no surprise in heaven that I became a Christian as a teenager. A teenager. That's not something that a teenager would choose to do. To be completely transformed in dramatic ways that put you at odds with all of your friends. What teenager would choose to do that? Yet when I look back on it now, I can see how there was beautiful timing in that. Beautiful timing for changing the entire course of my life. I was a math major. And he changed the course of my life and gave me a desire to be educated in the eternal truths of his word. And it was perfect timing for leading me to a mate who would then be a perfect mate for ministry. Something we've been doing together for 43 years. Now, what I didn't understand then is so much clearer to me today. But the problem is, we still see life just one day at a time, which means a lot of times things happen for which we don't understand. But just as my time of birth was appointed, so is my time of death. And so as you read through verses 2 through 8, you see how the Lord has sovereignly appointed the time for all things. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. The Lord has given us cosmological signs so that we don't go out and start planting at the end of December just because we have an unusually warm day or an unusually warm week. It's still winter. January and February are still yet to come. As a matter of fact, did you all know that that's how we got the word planet? Early astronomers were studying the movement of the stars, and they noticed these wandering bodies that didn't behave like the other stars. And they called them planets, because they were obviously planted in space for a purpose. Like Jupiter, that is the cosmic vacuum cleaner for all the space debris heading towards Earth. And they saw the phases of the moon and the cycle of motion in the heavens, which created for man mechanisms of time, minutes, hours, days, months, years. That the Earth is tilted at a 23.5 degree tilt for a purpose. It's to give man seasons, a time for planting and a time for harvesting. A time to kill and a time to heal. Say, there's a time to kill? Absolutely. There are times when it's appropriate to inflict death. Every time we get a shot, every time we use radiation, every time we use chemo, we're saying it is time for this disease to be killed. There is a place for death. There's a time for breaking down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather them up. There's a time to embrace and a time to not embrace. In other words, this is talking about the appropriate times for intimacy and times when we ought to restrain those natural desires. Now, you young people out there, if you don't understand that, your future father-in-law will help you with that. He will tell you when you pick up his daughter, "You keep your hands to yourself, young man. There is a time to not embrace," and he will quote to you Ecclesiastes 3. And if you don't listen to him, he'll go back to "There is a time to kill." It's a time to seek and a time to lose. Time to keep. Time to cast away. Time to cast away. I've underlined that one in my Bible for my wife, who hasn't thrown anything away since 1984. We still have science projects that our children did, and I assume that she had saved them to recycle them with our grandchildren, because I can't figure out any other reason for why we have kept them. But our basement is completely full. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and time to speak, time to love and a time to hate. Say, there's a time to hate? Absolutely. There is a time to love people. There's a time to hate the evil they do. Love is to be genuine. To be genuine, you've got to hate what is evil. That's genuine love, is when you hate what is evil and you hold fast to what is good. A time for war, time for peace. There are some nations with whom you can sign peace treaties and others demand war. There were times when the Lord instructed Israel to go to war with the nations around them because of the horrendous behavior of those nations, sacrificing babies to the pagan god Chemosh, the aggressive agenda they had to please their god Dagon. In the case of Sennacherib, one angel goes to war and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to deliver and defend Jerusalem. There are times when Hitler must be stopped. There are times when the Taliban must be stopped. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. And the Lord is sovereign over both. Remember King Ahab, the wicked leader in the northern kingdom of Israel, who was married to Jezebel? He makes an alliance with Jehoshaphat, king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And these two guys are going to go to war against the Arameans, at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat wisely says, you know, I think we really ought to seek whether or not this is the Lord's will. And Ahab says, okay, all right, that's fine. And he brings in his 400 advisors, his prophets, who say, yeah, I think it's a great idea, king. If that's what you want to do, let's go do it. And Jehoshaphat says, I don't know about that. Sure sounds to me like these are a bunch of yes men. I want an opinion from someone else. I want a second opinion here from somebody that actually has a relationship with Yahweh, who will speak the truth. Micaiah, I want to hear a word from him. And Ahab says, I hate him. I hate him. Why? Because he never says anything good about me. Never. And Micaiah said, you want to go to battle, king? Is that right? He said, tell me what the others have told me. He said, all right, I'll tell you then. Go to war. Go for it. You want to go to war? Go to war. By the way, Ahab, when you go to war, you're going to die. Ahab says, see, I told you, he never says anything good about me. Lock him up. Don't let him out till I get back. Micaiah says, you know, if you come back, then I have not accurately spoken the word of God. And Ahab says, I'm coming back. I'm going to war and I'm coming back. And what he's going to do, he disguises himself. He feels like if the enemy doesn't know who he is, then he can thwart the will of the Lord. And then he'll come back and deal with Micaiah. They go to battle with these Arameans. And these guys, they see Jehoshaphat. They recognize, you know, he's a king. And so they chase him, thinking he's the king of Israel. And then they find out, that's not him. When they realize that that's not Ahab, they stop, and an unnamed man draws his bow. An unnamed man draws a random bow, and without aiming, fires an arrow into the air. It goes over the battlefield, and it strikes Ahab. It strikes him between the scaled armor, which he had all over his body, and this breastplate, this big breastplate that is protecting his vital organs. This arrow hits in a very small crease between the breastplate and the scaled armor. And it wounds Ahab, who bleeds to death. He bleeds to death. Now, to those who witness this, from their vantage point, The way they see the tapestry of life, it seems so random. I mean, what a fluke accident that was. What do you think? Was it a fluke? Ask Micaiah what he thinks. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business the Lord has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, what's he talking about there? What business? He's talking about verses 2 through 8. We're actively engaged in all aspects of life. We are not puppets on a string. We make real decisions in real time. Every man is without excuse, Romans 1. We are all responsible for the decisions that we make. The fact is, though, there is no decision that we make that is outside the sovereign domain of the one who is Lord over all his creation. That's why if I go home today and everything that I have has been stolen from me and my house is burned to the ground and word comes like it did to Job that my loved ones have died, don't try to encourage me or comfort me with saying, I am so sorry, Wayne. It's awful that these accidents happen in life. There is no comfort in dualism. That the Lord is involved in doing good and the devil is involved in doing bad, and sometimes the Lord wins and sometimes he loses. That is not true. It is of no comfort to know that whatever heartache comes my way is outside the bounds of God's sovereign ability to work all things together for my ultimate good and for his eternal glory. The devil could do nothing to Job, nothing outside the Lord's holy purposes. So if you want to comfort me with the truth that he works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Even the most horrific things in life. He is sovereign over weaving all of them together. Every event of human history, he weaves together for his holy and eternal purposes that are always good, perfect, and pleasing. Now that's the truth that Solomon expresses through the beauty of Hebrew merisms. Same truth that Paul uses to encourage the church at Rome when they were experiencing horrific things at the hands of Nero. He reminds them that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. If this week when I go to the doctor and they say, look, you've got 2 weeks to live, I don't need to know why. But I do need to know that the Lord is sovereign over it. And that my death, just like my birth, is part of a bigger picture that is greater than the sum total of all the various parts of my life. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Yes, some of the threads are black, some are brown, some are gray, and some make no sense to us at all at the time that they occur. But one day we're going to be able to stop. And we're going to be able to step back. And we're going to be able to see it from heaven's perspective. And we're going to say, man, that is beautiful. That's beautiful. Joseph separated from his family. How could that possibly be good? Makes the best he can of it. Does a great job for his new boss. And then the guy's wife lies about him. Conjures up false charges against him. How can that be good? Gets sent to prison. How can that be good? He helps the guys there in prison and said, hey, when you get out, don't forget about me. They forget about him. How can that be good? He's there 13 long years. Do you know how long that can seem when you're sitting in a Taliban prison on foreign soil? How can that be good? You know, we tend to discount Joseph's sufferings because we've read the end of the book. You know, we tend to kind of, oh, well, yeah, but he ends up being prime minister and he saves his family all goes to Egypt during the time of famine and they go down there as a minority group of 70 and they come out 400 years later and they're a nation of 2.5 million and the Lord gives them his word, which is a great privilege, and then he gives them the tabernacle, which shows that when you break his word, this is how he redeems you through the shed blood of another. And, you know, they get to go into this promised land, that which he had promised to Abraham. I mean, it all turns out so beautifully. So we kind of discount what it's like to live day by day as a hated by your brothers, sold into slavery, lied about, imprisoned, forgot about, kept in Egypt against your will. We tend to kind of discount that because the outcome has a divine purpose that we can now see, and we say, man, that is just absolutely awesome. It is awesome. It's beautiful. But you know what? Joseph didn't get to see it that way. He didn't understand when he was being unjustly put on trial for raping a woman. He had no crystal ball to see the future. All he could do was hold to the faith that he had and the sovereignty of the one who had chosen him for this beautiful purpose. That's all he had, and that's all we have. I mean, in life, how do you make anything good come out of losing to Blue Devils? How can that possibly serve as any positive purpose? You know, Paul said we cannot clearly see the purpose of all things in this life because we kind of see life through tinted glass. 1 Corinthians 13. And as much as we want to see around the glass or through the glass or over the glass, we can't see what's going on behind it. But one day we will. One day we will come face to face with him and we'll be able to understand how he works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. But for right now, we're standing on the street corner and we're watching the parade go by one day at a time. From creation in the beginning to our regeneration, our redemption, to revelation, the new heaven, new earth, it's all mapped out. And it's no accident that you are here this morning. It's no accident that you were born and you are present at this moment in history. The question is, are you fulfilling your purpose? How are you living? How are you serving? How are you giving? How are you working to his glory? How are you doing that? All things do not work together for the good of everyone. Did you realize that? All things do not work to good for everyone. They work to good. He works them together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. I get it. Some people are going to say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. It is not fair. If you want fair, you will get judgment. You'll get the judgment you deserve. That's his point. Those who are called by his grace according to his eternal purposes, who love him, who serve him, who persevere in trusting him. He works all this together, using you for his holy purposes. And at the end, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But along this way, we don't always understand. And he just says, look, don't allow what you don't understand to rob you of the blessings the Lord has given for your enjoyment. I love the early morning hours. I mean, I just, 4 o'clock, boom, my eyes pop open, I sit up, and it's like, hey, this is a great time of day. Man, I love praying at that time of day. I love God's word. I love breakfast. Oh. I love bacon and eggs with a chocolate Arbonne drink. You know, I mean, I get excited when I hear the blender going in the kitchen. I know she's on her way up with breakfast. That's right, I get breakfast in bed. Eat your heart out. And I look forward to coming to the office to prepare for Sundays. Man, what a privilege. I love what I do. And then as the day goes on, especially at this time of the year when it's cold outside, I love a good cup of hot coffee. And then I balance that with a good cold chocolate chiller. Hold the sugar. I've been trying to cut back on sugar. Now, if you like sweets, like I used to like sweets, You know, you feel free to enjoy yourself a good hot cherry cobbler with vanilla ice cream, double dip if you like. Go for it. It'll get you to heaven even quicker. And I love going to Dollywood with my grandchildren, flying on elephants, round and around and around. Doesn't sound like much fun, does it? It's not. unless you've got a 2-year-old little girl with you. Oh, then it's a blast. Or a 3-year-old little boy. Watch their eyes. Or to go over to the flying eagle and listen to the older grandchildren scream for their lives. Sure, they're going to die. And then we get off and go, man, wasn't that fun? Let's do it again. Or go down to the Pines Theater and relive the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s for the 948th time in the Dreamland Drive-In. Those of you who've been to Dollywood, you know what I'm talking about. You can't go to Dollywood without listening to that. Or going in and enjoying a good gospel quartet before the parade starts at dark. And then we all go back and argue over who has to sleep in a bed and who gets to sleep on the couch with Papaw and kick him in the back all night. You know, it's a great time of life. It really is. Because you know what? These kids are not going to be this age ever again. Tomorrow they will be a day older. And this day will be lost. Can't let that happen. Are we meant to enjoy it? Absolutely. That's not a health, wealth, and prosperity statement. Yeah, I know that we live in a fallen world that's all not always fair, nor is it always enjoyable. But Christ said of his people, we are to reflect the goodness of our Heavenly Father so that men will look at us and will praise him. And so when we savor the life that he has mapped out for us to his glory, we enjoy every day and we thank him for just being a part of it. Every year at this time, there's some version of the Christmas Carol that is playing on television over and over and over. And the reason is, it's such a great message, is it not? It reminds us again that here's this guy with all of his money, but nobody likes him. Nobody. He's so self-centered, living in his own little self-indulgent world. Grumpy, negative, hateful. He's created his own little bah humbug existence. And then he gets a reality check from his past. And the Spirit shows him, this is when you began to make some really bad choices in life. And then the next Spirit comes and says, so therefore, here is your present condition, Mr. Scrooge. Nobody even wants to drink a toast to you. You are a miserable old miser. Negative, hateful, mean. And he gets to see himself in contrast to this godly man of Bob Cratchit. Bob doesn't have nearly the money, but he's got a heart, and he's got a family, and he's got friends who love him. He's blessed. And he is amazingly willing to give a toast to old Scrooge. And then Ebenezer sees the Christmas yet to come. The spirit of the future comes to him. Shows him his tombstone where grave robbers take away all that they can. And his life is left with nothing, nothing, but a little dash that represents his miserable existence. And then there's the turning point in the movie. When Scrooge asks, are these things that must be, or are these things that might be? In other words, what he's saying is, do I have any decision, any say at all in my future? Yes. Yes, you do. And then he awakens, and he throws open the window, and he learns it is Christmas Day. Remember when he hollers down to the young man? Hey, lad. What day is it? It's Christmas. Man, he's elated. Why?
because he has a chance to turn things around, to go to Cratchit's house and to help Tiny Tim and to give Bob a raise. And from that day on, the insinuation in Dickens' Christmas Carol is that Ebenezer Scrooge is a changed man. You know, years ago, I was asked to do a funeral for a lady in Carlisle, Kentucky. Didn't know her, never met her, but she was a relative of a church member, and they asked me to do it, and so I put on my black Marion and Berrien suit, and I took my Bible, and I headed to Nicholas County, where I met with her relatives, and I told them, you know, obviously I did not know this lady. Could you, you know, tell me some things about her that I could include in the service to kind of personalize it? And they all just sat there and looked at me with blank faces. And I thought, well, they just don't know what to say. Or, you know, I said, you know, look, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't have to be organized. I will organize that. I will weave it into the message somehow or another. Just tell me about her. And her daughter spoke up and she said, we didn't like her. She was not a nice woman. She's known here in Carlisle as the town gossip. She treated everyone equally bad, equally nasty, equally hateful. Do you want me to include that in the service? And they said, no, everybody already knows it. You don't need to include it. So what am I to say? That's a tough funeral. That's a tough funeral to officiate. Solomon says, look, you take pleasure in all your labor. In other words, you be the best that you can be at whatever you are doing. I don't care whether you're a plumber, a mechanic, a roofer. You are a pleasant person. You are an honest person. People like you, and they appreciate your work ethic. They appreciate your trustworthiness. They know that you are what you are by the grace of God. And so they look at you, and they praise your Heavenly Father. And at the end of your life, after you have fulfilled the purposes for your life, the only thing that any of us ought to be working for is to hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because everything he does is done well. He never overdoes it. He never has to redo it. It is all done perfectly because he is intrinsically holy. In being holy, we ought to have a healthy fear of his presence. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. In other words, we see things as they unfold on earth day by day. The Lord views all of life from heaven's perspective. The promise made to the serpent in the garden, the seed of woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That was made thousands of years prior to its fulfillment. I mean, there were a lot of days to pass in the parade of time. You had the flood of Noah's day. You had the Tower of Babel. You had the creation of Israel. You had the possession of the promised land. You had the rise of kings, the fall of kings, the division of the kingdom, captivity under Syria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Years after years after years after years after years passed by. And then the incarnation, the fulfillment of what the Lord promised takes place. It was yesterday news to the one who was sovereign over all of it. So, if the doctor ever says to you, you've got cancer, you keep in mind that is all new unfolding revelation to you, but it does not surprise the one who is sovereign over your life. Now, if you've got questions about your life, you hold on. You wait, you pray, you worship, you trust. But I can promise you, in his time, it's all going to eventually be made clear. And that is Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 3. Now, some who call themselves Christian in their self-righteousness will at times assume that if you are suffering, you have sinned. That's what Job's friend said. Job said, that's not true. What's happening to me doesn't make sense because I am a righteous man. His buddies were saying, hey, the Lord has done you right because you've done wrong. And Job says, no, he's done me wrong because I've done right. And neither of them were right. Neither of them were correct. Job's suffering was not because he had sinned. It was because he was righteous, and the Lord was not the one who was inflicting pain. Job was suffering because he was targeted by the accuser, by the liar, by the one who introduced evil to the human race. And yet the Lord was sovereign over it. And why did he permit Job's suffering? Because it had a purpose. Job never did get his questions answered. Matter of fact, his questions got answered with 72 questions. Where were you when I put the mountains in place, Job? Where were you? Where were you? I get it, Lord. I get it. I finally learned the most important lesson of life that you have taught me through this experience, and that is I am to trust you. I am to trust you. And I show my trust through my obedience. That was the lesson that we ought to learn as well.